Have you ever been in a situation where as you get into it, you realize fairly quickly that you are in way over your head? Someone say yes. So I'm not the only person that knows what this feels like. So a couple years ago, I started doing my own car repair. Why are you laughing? Thank you. There are a few points of logic to this. One is that my car is on its second engine. It has 217,000 miles on it. And so the way I look at it is I can't make it any worse than it already is. The second, obviously, is that it's a way to save money. One of my favorite things to do is to perform some type of repair and then call an auto shop and ask them to give me an estimate on how much it would cost to, say, replace the starter in my car. And then I tell them thank you and hang up and make a note of it. And then finally, let's be honest, there's some sense of pride in knowing that something was broken on my car and I fixed it. Well, back in November, my Jeep stopped running. And actually, let me clarify, it stopped moving. My Jeep continued to run. I could get in it and start it, and it would crank right up because I had replaced the starter. And then I would put it in gear and nothing would happen. I could rev the engine as hard as I wanted to, and it would just sit gently, peacefully in my driveway. And after weeks and months of research and troubleshooting, I assumed that the problem had to be in the rear differential, which is just the place where the drive shaft comes in and makes the rear wheels turn. So I found a great YouTube video. And okay, I didn't figure out how to do any of this on my own. There are great videos on how to do car repair. So if you have an old car and you can find a YouTube video and you're halfway decent at following instructions, then you too can be your own mechanic. So I found a YouTube video about how to take apart the rear differential. I don't know what I expected to find in there. Maybe it needs fluid. Maybe it needs a lot more than fluid. So I took the 10 bolts, took the cover off, drained the fluid, shined my flashlight in there, and thought, well, this looks okay, except for this thing that was laying in the bottom of it. Don't know if you can tell from where you're sitting, but this is a gear. And while I'm no engineer, I feel fairly confident in saying gears do not work if they're not touching another gear. This not only was not touching another gear, the only thing that it was touching was the bottom of the differential casing, because it just shaved off of the drive shaft and was just laying there. The only thing I knew to do was to put it back where it was laying, put the cover back on, bolt it up, and just walk away. Because I knew that I was in over my head. So I called my mechanic, and we began the process of figuring out how I was going to fix the Jeep. Maybe you have been in over your head before. Maybe you have agreed to help someone do something, and you realize about midway through, why did I say yes to this? I always tell myself that I need to practice saying no, and I can't seem to make that word come out of my mouth. Instead, I just say yes. Maybe you agreed to help someone plan a party. Maybe you agreed to walk with someone through a difficult situation. Maybe you feel like you're in over your head because you made yourself sound a little bit better than you actually are on a job application. My wife, when she was in Los Angeles pursuing an acting career, put on her resume that she is a tap dancer. She's not a tap dancer. She's never taken tap, am I right? Right? She also said that she was about 2 inches taller than she really is, because apparently height is a thing in getting parts. In school, maybe you are in over your head. Maybe you've signed up for more hours than you can handle. Maybe you've bit off more than you can chew with work. Maybe in relationship you feel like you are in over your head and you just can't seem to figure out a way out. Have you ever felt like you are in over your head in your relationship with Christ? That maybe you know that Jesus is asking you to be and to live a certain way and you just can't figure out how to be the person that Christ wants you to be. We talk a lot in here about the commission that he gives to his disciples and to the rest of us in Matthew 28 when he says, now go into the world and make other disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you hear those words and you read them and you think, how am I supposed to do that? What does that look like? Am I in over my head the moment that I share with someone around me that I am a Christ follower? Because then all of a sudden there's an expectation and I don't know if I can meet it. Our hope this morning is that as we open the Word and as we continue in this series, the body of Christ, that maybe we would all be willing to say, yeah, I am in over my head. On my best days, I look very little like Jesus. But perhaps in having a better understanding of what he is asking us to be as his followers, and a better understanding of the life that he is calling us to as his followers, then we wouldn't immediately feel so defeated in trying to be like him. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes these words. We'll just look at verses 23 and 24. He says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I read a little bit past 24. One of the critiques of the church today, and let's be honest, there are many critiques of the church today. It doesn't take much searching on the internet for us to find articles, for us to find blogs, for us to find critiques of the church, especially the church in Western culture. But one of the critiques of the church today is that it is made up of hypocritical, judgmental, elitist people who are more concerned with themselves than they are with the world around them. And friends, on any given day, I am willing to claim that there is truth to this statement. Is it always the case? No. It is not always the case. God is using his church to do incredible things in this world. He is using his church to care for people in amazing ways, to reach those who are lost, to find those who are hurting, to give hope to those who are in despair, to give comfort to those who need comfort, to give companionship to those who are lonely, to give food to those who are hungry, to clothe those who are naked. In a lot of ways, we are doing the things that Jesus asked us to. But if that critique of being hypocritical and judgmental and elitist is true only once, then that is one time too many. And yet it seems that no matter how much we might try to focus on the other things that we do that look like Jesus, we can't get away from the things that don't look like him. And we have a growing number of people in this country that have decided, you know what, I don't really want anything to do with the church. They call themselves spiritual, or they would say of themselves that they are spiritual but not religious. I don't need your organized religion. I don't need you to tell me that the way I'm living is wrong. I would rather figure this out on my own than be a part of what you are doing. Maybe you have been called one of those things. Maybe you've never been called one of those things. And maybe you're afraid to align yourself with the church because you don't want to be associated with people who are seen as hypocritical or judgmental or elitist. But the reality is, this is always going to be a challenge. Because our humanity is always going to be in this place of tension, in this tug of war with who Jesus is and who he is calling us to be. There's always going to be a wrestling match between your flesh and God's Spirit and the work that he desires to do in you. It is true in the beginning. As you look at history, as you look at the journey of God's people, as you look at the journey of the church and Scripture, as you look at historically the journey of the church and say the past 100 years, the past 50 years, this is always going to be true. That we are always going to be in this place of tension and at odds with the divinity of Christ and the holiness that he wants to work in us, because we don't want to release control. But rather than just dismiss this statement that we are judgmental, hypocritical, and elitist, rather than just let that go and say, well, that's just the struggle. That's just how we're going to be. That's just the way that things are. No one's perfect. On our best days, we don't look a whole lot like Jesus. We need him to help us do it. Yes, all of those things are true. But rather than just dismiss that statement and use the excuse that we're never really going to change, rather than being comfortable with things just being good enough, maybe we would actually begin to want more of Christ in us. We would begin to want to look more like he does. We would want more of the full life that he promises in Scripture, rather than just being content with the way things are, rather than just being content with $2 worth of God, as one person says. Not enough to change your life, not enough to upset your priorities, but just enough to make you feel good about yourself when you need to feel good about yourself. The reality is, church, that the world does not need us to feel good about ourselves. The world needs us as Christ's followers, or those who are endeavoring to follow Christ, to be in complete touch with how weak and broken and beat up we are. And to be able to look to Jesus and say, he is the only answer to this problem that exists in my life. And that's the hope that we take to the world. Not that we feel good about ourselves. Because there's a world full of people who do not feel very good about where they are right now. And this attitude of feeling good or feeling better when we compare ourselves to other people, to those who are outside of the church, that's kind of what Paul is dealing with here in this passage. If you were to back up and look at this, beginning with verse 17, the stuff that Paul is attacking here in the early church, the church in Corinth, he's dealing with the people who are a part of the church and then those who are coming into the church. Those who have been maybe a part of the church for a while and those who are starting to come in, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the good news, they're responding and they're wanting to be a part of the church. And the church at that time looked like smaller gatherings, like house fellowships, gatherings of people in different pockets of the community that would come together and do the things that we still do in the church today. We would break bread and pray and hear the gospel and read God's word and spend time in community with one another. We didn't make these things up. It's been a part of the DNA of the church from the very beginning. But Paul is looking at this and saying, hold on. There are some things that are a little bit off here. Some things that aren't very reflective of who Jesus is. See, initially when the believers would gather together and they would celebrate Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving, communion, the Lord's Supper, there would be a meal prior to that. Their meal prior to that would just kind of lead straight into gathering around the Lord's table and breaking bread and partaking the cup together. And that meal, the big meal, was called the Love Feast. And essentially, it's just everybody bringing their best stuff to the table and sharing what they have. I mean, like, if you've ever wondered about the origin of the church potluck, it's biblical. Like, we didn't make it up. Let's have a potluck. Everybody bring your favorite dish or the thing that you are best at making, and let's all enjoy that together. This has been a part of the church from the very beginning. But the problem is, and this is what Paul is noticing, he's noticing that there are people in the church who think that they're someone, and then there are people who, the ones who think that they are someone, they would say of those other people, well, they're not really much of anyone, but we're supposed to be in this together, so we'll still invite them to come and invite them to the Lord's table. And you'd have in these gatherings of people, the people who were rich and wealthy and who brought the good food, who didn't really have to work for what they have, they would come and gather first, and they would kind of gather in the inner circle, the inner part of the house. They were the kitchen guests type of people. But then you'd have the other people who would show up late because they were working, and they had to finish the day's work before they could come to the church meal. And so they would show up. The food would be picked over. There wouldn't be very much good stuff left to eat. And then they'd kind of be left to gather in the sitting room, so to speak. You know what it's like when you're invited to a party at someone's house and you have the kitchen guest people and then the sitting room people? Like if you're comfortable and you have a good relationship with a person whose home it is, you're a kitchen guest. You can go and hang out in the kitchen. You can help yourself to what's in the refrigerator. You can raid the pantry. You can make yourself something to eat. You can get a cup out of the cabinet and make yourself something to drink. But if you're a parlor guest, then you're not really sure if you have a place at the table. You know that you were invited, but you're not really sure if you were invited out of obligation or if the owner of the home really wants you to be there. Did they invite me out of pity? Like it's an office party and I do work with them, but I'm not even sure if they know my name. So I'm a sitting room guest. It sounds like they're having a lot of fun in the kitchen where everybody knows everybody and they're all laughing, but we're sitting in here on grandmother's furniture. And we don't really know if we can eat here because we might make a mess. This is kind of what Paul is seeing in the early church. Look, you approach the table together. And part of approaching the table is acknowledging that you are unified in Christ, that you are one body, that he came and gave himself for all humanity, that those who were outsiders, which is all of us, are now insiders, and we're insiders together. The problem that Paul has is that before you get to the table, you have kitchen guests and sitting room guests. You're two different groups of people. You're not unified. You can't say that you're unified around the table if you're not unified when you come in the door. I wonder if the critique of the church would change very much if folks who are outside the church know that we struggle with the same things. That we get bent out of shape over the same things that they get bent out of shape over. If you've ever felt judged in the church, if you've ever felt like the person in leadership or the person sitting on the committee or the person making decisions or whatever is a hypocrite, if you've ever felt like there's an inner circle and then you're in some sort of circle, but it's not the circle that they're in, we struggle with the same things inside the church that people are dealing with looking inside from the outside. Are we judgmental and hypocritical and elitist? Yes, because we're all broken people, and we all struggle with putting ourselves at the center of our universe. You see, somewhere along the way, we understood Jesus' command to go and make disciples as meaning that somehow he's given us the responsibility of being the ones who sit in the judgment seat. That going to make disciples means that I actually get to go and tell other people and pass judgment on other people who don't look like Jesus, that they don't look like Jesus. That they should change the way that they are living. A couple things about this. One, why would someone who is not a follower of Christ ever feel like they need to live up to the standard that Jesus set? We are asking someone who does not know Jesus to align their life with Jesus. Actually, that might be a better approach. We're telling people who have not aligned themselves with Jesus that they need to look more like Jesus. That's like telling me I need to act more like a doctor. It's not going to get any of us anywhere. I can pull splinters with the best of them, but that's about the limit of my medical knowledge. You see, somehow we have put ourselves in the judgment seat. That it is up to us to look at the world and decide who looks like Jesus and who doesn't. When the example that we were given is not the judgment seat, the example that we were given by Jesus is the one who is at the feet of whoever's sitting in the seat, washing them, tending to their needs. There's only one who's worthy of sitting in this seat. And the only way that he got there, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, is that he gave his life away. If you have any encouragement, he says, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, he says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's saying this to the believers in Philippi. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, here it is, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Then God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The seat of honor belongs to Jesus because he first gave his honor away. Because he first gave his life away. Because he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And this is where we find the framework for who we are called to be in Christ. This is what we are reminded of as we approach the table. Not that we receive what is given at the table and that places on us some responsibility of judging the world around us. But in brokenness, we approach the table and admit that we need what is offered at the table, this reminder that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for us, because there is nothing that we can offer that will save our own lives. But that it is in the giving of himself that we have hope in this world. Henry Nouwen, in his book, Life of the Beloved, suggests that this is the journey for us to emulate. This is the framework that we have. These are the steps that we follow in becoming like Jesus. Not that we might sit in the judgment seat, but that we might look a lot more like the one stooped in front of that seat, washing the feet of whoever is sitting there. That we are to embrace being four things. We are to embrace being taken, being blessed, being broken, and then being given. And this is what we do when we're at the table. We take this loaf and we ask God's blessing on it, that it might be for us the body of Christ. We take the cup and ask God's blessing upon it, that it might be for us the blood of Christ. And then we break it. And then we give it. This is the journey that Jesus walked. That in his baptism, he was taken. He was called God's own. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Look, whether you've heard those words or not, and I pray that you do, and I pray that you have, but whether you've heard those words or not, they are true for each of you. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, he chose you in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined," or he determined ahead of time how he would accomplish your adoption as his son or as his daughter through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure. Not because you have done anything to warrant it. Not because you have shown God your worth. But before you even had the opportunity to show him what you can do, he decided that he wanted to adopt you as his own through the work of Jesus. That you are taken. That you belong to him. That he has done everything possible to show you the extent to which he is willing to go. That you might embrace the fact that you are his. And that in that, he blesses us. He calls us his own. He calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. He calls you that when you do things well, and he causes that when you make a mess of the stuff that he's given you. Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, life nor death, nothing that you face, nothing that you have done separates you from the fact that God would call you his own. Jesus was blessed. The blessing of God was upon him, and it's the blessing that set him on the course that led him to the cross. And then this is the most difficult part for us to embrace. It's the brokenness. The brokenness that Jesus was willing to face on the cross. You see, we live in a world that wants to numb the brokenness and wants to ignore the brokenness and wants to hold the brokenness at arm's length. We want to do it in our own lives, and we want to hold those who are broken at arm's length around us. Like we don't want to come in contact with brokenness. It reminds us of our own frailty. It reminds us that we are weak. But it is out of Christ's weakness that we find life. It is out of his brokenness that we find the invitation to be made whole. There's something about your brokenness that is very unique. You suffer or are suffering. I don't know what you are carrying right now, but whatever you are dealing with right now in your life, you are suffering in a way that no one else in this room is. Do not diminish that. Do not think it is unimportant. Do not dismiss it and say, you know what, my suffering is not as great as someone else's suffering. Your suffering is something that God is allowing in your life. Because he wants you to come in contact with your own weakness so that you might look to the one who suffered on your behalf, that you might be willing to say to the world around you, I am broken, I am weak, I suffer. My suffering might look different from yours, but I know what it means to suffer and to carry a burden and to be under the weight of that. Are you willing to embrace your brokenness? And then finally, in the midst of your brokenness, are you willing to allow yourself to be given to the world around you? It's in his brokenness that Jesus gave himself to us on the cross. I love the way that it reads in the Gospels that Jesus surrendered his spirit. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it freely. It was not someone else's to take. It was his to give. Rather than trying to get it all figured out and put it all together and package it up nice and neat and put a bow on it so that then you can offer that to the world and say, look how wonderful it is to follow Jesus. What if instead of doing that, you were willing to take all of your suffering and brokenness and shortcomings and all of your failings and all the ways that you fall short and even all the things that you don't like very much of yourself and say, somehow, I don't understand it, but Jesus is willing to accept me with these things. And then he's able to take them and make something beautiful out of them. That we might be willing to give ourselves in brokenness to other people who are broken. To show them that we don't have it all together. But that the hope that we have is found in Jesus. Paul was in touch with this very thing. In 2 Corinthians, he writes these words. Second Corinthians 12. Paul writes of the thorn that he carries. He asks God, three times I asked him to take this thing away. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. We don't know what it was. Something that Paul suffered with, but that he wanted God to remove from him. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul hears that and he says, you know what, then therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul gets it. When I am brought to the end of myself, then there's something that happens in that. That there's room for Christ's power to come in and work and be made real in my life. Listen, Matt was talking earlier about working with high school students. I came to know the Lord through the ministry that is Young Life. It is a beautiful outreach ministry for students. And I will tell you this. It is so hard to convince students or anyone else of their need for something greater than themselves if they feel like they have it all together. But you bring someone who is in touch with their brokenness, who feels like life is being stripped away from them before their very eyes, who is in touch with what it means to need and to want and to be desperate, then the gospel begins to do some lifting. Then there's power in the promise that does not define your life. There's power in the promise that your weakness is not meant to be the end of you. It's meant to be the beginning of God coming in and doing something new in you. And this is the reminder and this is the hope that we have when we approach the table. That we come in all of our weakness. That we come in our brokenness. That we come and are reminded that we are taken and called God's own before we even have the ability to receive that truth. That we have the opportunity to be blessed in surrendering to Him. That we might embrace our brokenness and our weakness. That we might then allow ourselves to be given to the world in that. You see, the thing about this meal and the invitation to the table, it's not just an invitation to a meal. It's not just an invitation to receive something to eat. It is an invitation to a way of life. What takes place at this table, the supper that we share, is meant to shape the life and character of the church and those who are a part of it. It is meant to have bearing on who you are going forth from this place. Jesus invites us to remember as we receive this meal. Remember that my body was broken for you. Remember that my blood was shed for you. It's not simply this mental act of recognition. Yes, I know that represents your body. Yes, I know that represents your blood. But it's remembering so that the actions of your life might begin to be reshaped. That in receiving a reminder of He who was broken, you might be willing to embrace your own brokenness and allow yourself to be poured out to the world around you. We remember not just to keep us from forgetting the past, but it's so that we can take the power of what happened in the past into the present. Into this world that is desperate for the truth that there is something more than their present circumstances. We'll close with this thought. Daniel Benedict says this: meeting with the risen Lord at the heart of worship must never be a dead end. It is a turnabout, a transformation point for the outward journey into a needy and hurting world. Home is not only where you go for rest, belonging, and nourishment. It is where identity and mission are formed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for what he gave in himself on the cross. We thank you that he has left us this reminder Lord, that as we receive the bread and the cup this morning, we would know that it is for us the body and blood of your Son. The body broken for us, the blood shed for us, that we might have hope in the midst of our suffering. That we might know new life. That we might taste how sweet your love, your grace over us is. But I pray that as we turn from this table, that we would become, for this world, the body of your Son, Jesus. That we would embrace our own identity in you. That we would allow ourselves to be face to face with our weakness and our suffering, and that we might be willing to be given to the world around us. So I pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on these elements, that they would be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus. And that as they pass our lips, Lord, we would say that there is nothing sweeter than this. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.